Okay, well, good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. And we're going to be jumping around today. There's no screen, so I couldn't help you out there. We're going to be jumping around today, so get your Bibles ready to be flipping to and fro. And just a note, I may or may not wait on you. So I don't have markers in my Bibles, so whenever I get there, I'm going to go. So you may be still flipping if you decide to, or maybe you'll beat me there. So we'll have a sword drill each and every time. And also, let me make a note here before we get started as well. I kind of see the sermons can be difficult for multiple reasons. And one of them is if you jump around too much from text to text, we're going to be doing that. One of them could be something like this, controversial topics or maybe challenging foundational ideas we have, too theological. This sermon is going to be all of those things. So I'm not apologizing for this sermon, but I'm kind of telling you, prepare yourself, strap in, and let's see what we can do. So I volunteered to preach this date, and God provided the text some weeks or months later. So God's providence is at work. Here we are. So let's talk about famine and providence today. And we're going to be in Psalm 105, one single verse, verse 16. And what we'll do is we'll just read maybe 1 to 22, and we'll kind of get read where we have been, and then we will read kind of 16 to 22, which is a bit of a section in and of itself. And then we'll focus in on that one verse, and then we'll kind of focus in on some ideas throughout the Bible in that one verse, where we look at the famines in this verse, God bringing famines, and then kind of the overall bigger picture idea of God's providence. So let us read together in Psalm 105, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell all of His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgment He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. God, we ask that You would please be with us this day as we worship You with a sermon right now. And we ask that You would be with me as I speak. Help me to speak clearly and truthfully. And we ask that You would be with those who are hearing, that You would help them to hear properly, that You would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Help us to understand hard truths in Your word. Bless our time now. We ask in Jesus' name by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. All right. Psalm 105, verse 16. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. This is our text. So we got a shift going on here. A shift from 105. Here we're talking about some previous things, and now we're kind of turning a page, as it were. We're kind of on a hinge, hinging to Joseph. or hinging to Joseph and to God's people being in Egypt. So that's kind of the hinge where we are at this moment. And our text is not even a full sentence. So it may or may not be really connected to the rest of the chapter. This may be a standalone type sermon. But he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. Okay, exposition of this text. Right here. God summoned a famine like a servant ready to do all his will. Right? He called it like I call or whistle for my dog Roscoe. Wherever he is, if he's in earshot, my dog Roscoe, he comes. Right? Similarly, God calls like this famine, and like a perfectly obedient beast, this famine goes exactly where God calls him to go. And God brought this famine on the land. Right? He was in control of the supply of bread. He was in control of the grain that was planted in the ground, the rain that fell on the ground, the winds or locusts or hail or floods that might damage the crops. He was in control of the health and well-being of all of the farmers, right? All the wagons that carry the grain, all of it. God decided it was time to cut off supply of bread, and he brought a famine on the land. He summoned this famine. Exposition over. Okay, now, let's have a definition. What exactly is a famine? Right? What exactly is a famine? Right? A famine basically is an extreme shortage of food. Right? This leads to extreme hunger, which leads to suffering and death. So this text is saying God brought this famine. He summoned it. He called it. And the famine obeyed. Okay, to make it a little bit easier, we can see that in this particular text, God brought this famine, but this particular famine, which we'll learn about in weeks to come, God was actually saving his people through. He was using this through Joseph. He was gathering his people into Egypt so that he could bring about the exodus from Egypt, right? In the Exodus, he saved his people from the tyrant Pharaoh. And God was doing all these things, right, to point to the end times Exodus, where God the Son would save his people from their sins. Right? And the Holy Spirit would guide us as pilgrims through the wilderness into the promised land. So God was saving and preparing his covenant people for the great end times redemption by preserving the family line of the future Messiah. And in bringing his people to Egypt, saving them from slavery there, sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years without a permanent home, and bringing them finally into the promised land, God was painting a picture of what it would look like when the Lord Jesus would rescue multitudes from the slavery of sin, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and he would carry them as pilgrims through this life in the wilderness to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And this was his perfect plan from before the foundation of the world. Okay? But all that stuff comes later, right? All that stuff comes later. But what I just did there, you should be kind of making those connections as we're preaching week by week through Psalm 105, right? This basically history of redemption in Psalm 105. The way the psalmist portrays this. You should be making those connections week by week where God's working in redemptive history, and we should take that historical event that the psalmist refers to, and we should be making a line to Christ, right, throughout redemptive history. And then we should bring that redemptive history to our own day. And then we should be making a line to the new heavens and new earth, right? Because we are Christians, and as Nathan has said, this is our history, right? This is our origin story. So we can make those connections even ourselves, just like I did easily right there with talking about Joseph and the Exodus and redemption from slavery and all these things. God was painting a picture in the Old Testament for us, right? These things actually happened, but he was painting a picture in history to teach us something. But our text today, right, is specifically about famines, right? He whistles and the famine comes, right? And you know, and I know, then this one, he sent Joseph ahead in Egypt, and he was guiding events so that Joseph would be overseeing Egypt, and he would be overseeing the 7 years of plenty, that he could store up grain in Egypt for all Egypt and the surrounding regions, that when the famine comes for 7 years, that he could supply grain to save lives. So we know that in this famine, God was saving people through the hand of Joseph, which included Jacob, who is in the covenant line of Abraham and Isaac, and then Jacob, who was Joseph's father. And then we have Joseph's brothers, who he's also saving, who are the sons of Israel, right, the head of the 12 tribes, and who are also Joseph's brothers. But God certainly brought this famine, and we can see here, he also worked many events together, and he was saving a multitude of people in and around Egypt. So this famine was likely ugly, but he was actually delivering his people through this famine by the hand of Joseph. So here's a question, though. Does God bring every famine that happens in history, or did he just bring this famine? Does he always send a Joseph ahead to save his people through the famine? That's a question that I want to look at today. He's talking about famines and the providence of God. So as a test case, let us look at some modern famines. The Irish potato famine, 1845 to 1853. A crop disease severely limited the national supply of potatoes, and the British Navy blocked off food supplies to come in from other countries, which led to 1 million people dying of famine. How about this? North Korean famine, 1994 to 98. Crops were destroyed from large floods, and a policy of a wicked dictator led to the deaths of a reported 3 million people. And we all know that those numbers are a lie. It was way more than that, and only God knows how many people died. How about this? Russian famine in 1921, World War I mixed with a revolution, mixed with confiscated food supplies from farmers, mixed with farmers refusing to farm their land because they knew their crops were going to be confiscated from them anyway. And a crop failure in the Volga Basin led to the deaths of, at minimum, 5 million people. Okay, what about this? China, 1907. Extreme rains flooded nearly 40,000 square miles of land that devastated food production, and up to 25 million people died in this famine. What about this? China, 1955 to 1961. Incredibly poor decisions by the Chinese government and drought led to this famine. And the Chinese government reported 15 million deaths. And the actual numbers are estimated by some to be around 50 million deaths from this one famine, which happened in the lifetime of many in this room here. So, did God bring these famines in the same way that he brought the famine in Egypt? Or was this a special case recorded for us in Genesis 51 and referred to in Psalm 105:16? God certainly didn't send Joseph ahead to these other countries and regions beforehand to prepare them for the famine for 7 years and to store up grain. That didn't happen. So to try to answer that question, did God bring these famines? Let's look at the ingredients of a famine. What makes a famine? And I kind of mentioned some of those as I was going through. Kind of mentioned some of those: drought, floods, political rulers making poor decisions, making wicked decisions, these types of things. Let's go to Psalm 104. So flip back to Psalm 104, verses 13 through 16. And let's see if we can see some of the ingredients that cause a famine. And I'm going to make the case that God does bring famines. Psalm 104, 13 to 16 says this: "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted." Okay, so we see right here, God brings the water that causes the grass, the trees, the crops to grow. And the psalmist specifically says that God causes these things to happen. Flip to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, 8. I beat at least half of you. Psalm 148, 8. How about 7? Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. You see that? God brings fire and hail, rain and snow, stormy winds. He brings these things. And we know that many of these things are the major factors in shortages of food, which lead to famine. Job 37, right before Psalms there. Job 37. Elihu speaking. Verses 6 through 11 in Job 47. For to the snow, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, and all that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. So Job 37, right? We can see Job 37 and the other texts. God is in complete control of the weather. He heads the weather department, right? So wind, rains which bring floods, lack of rain which brings drought, hail, frost, snow, storms, all of these things can damage crops, can lead to famines. And we saw those things in some of those things I listed, the Irish potato famine, disease in the crops, right? In China, there was a massive flood in Korea, there's a drought. In other places, there's droughts. We see these things. These things happen. But there's a human factor as well in there. There's a human factor as well. So let's turn to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. Right after the Psalms, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. He can do amazing things like He did with Cyrus and use him for rebuilding of his cities, these types of things. But it says the king's heart is a stream of water in His hand. He directs the water where it goes. God seems to be in control of wicked rulers. He certainly puts rulers in place. We know this from the scriptures. But He seems to be in control of wicked rulers. He guides them. Even ones that are wicked and godless. And He uses that evil for His own purposes, somehow without sinning Himself. So we see that with the Chinese government or the Kim Jong-un in North Korea or maybe Stalin. I didn't mention that one. Stalin and Russia, who weaponized the famine basically against Ukrainians. God uses these things. He's in control of these rulers. So, my thesis is that God does send famines, and I think we can see, extrapolate from the scriptures, the ingredients of a famine, we can see that God is in control of all of these things. But we don't really have to extrapolate, because we have this text in Psalm 105:16 that said God brought this famine. We also have other texts that specifically say that God brings famines. And we go to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. I know this stuff's not easy to hear or to think about, but God is the sovereign ruler. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to what Elisha says to the Shunammite woman. He says to the woman whose son he had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon this land for 7 years. So he says, it's going to be so bad. Just get out and go anywhere but here. I don't care where it is. Just go. Sojourn in a land wherever you can, because it's going to be bad, and God's bringing a famine for 7 years. Haggai 1, chapter 1, verse 11. If you don't want to risk going there and finding it, I'll try to find it for you. Right before Zechariah, right after Zephaniah. 1:11 says this, "And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." So he's calling for a drought on the land and on the grain. What Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Trying to build a case here, and we're going to lead, hopefully, to something helpful. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." So that was our text. It's kind of similar language to our text. He's breaking the support of bread, breaking the supply of bread. There's more, but let's go to maybe one more. Ezekiel 4. Ezekiel 4. And there are more. Ezekiel 4:16. "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and with dismay." Once again, he's breaking the supply of bread. He's cutting off their food supply by his providential means. And there's going to be such a lack of food and water that people are going to be eating it and drinking it with anxiety because, am I going to have enough? These types of things. So I would say it seems pretty clear that God is explicitly attributed with bringing famines in the world that are horrible and that people die from. But if we think about this even in a bigger picture, this must be the case. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We were just in Ephesians chapter 2. We read Ephesians 1 last week, and we can see this famous text in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So because he works all things according to the counsel of his will, it follows that he works out famines in history. Famines are in the category of all things. So we have to frame this in the bigger discussion of God's providence. God works in the world to bring about all things that happen, right, including famines. And this is heavy, right? This is difficult, but this is something we must believe because it's true, because the Bible says it. And so let's talk about Ephesians 1:11 here, where it says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. What exactly does that mean? It's a little bit of a vague, kind of weird language. What does that mean? He works all things to the counsel of his will. Well, we see that this is God working out his decree. This is God's determination before the foundation of the world, all things that come to pass in history. And we're going to go to Isaiah 46. And I promise we're not going to be jumping around so much here later on. Isaiah 46, and we're going to see a text talking about God's decree. And it's going to use the same language here to kind of explain what Ephesians means. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 11 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So we can see here God telling us, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times when things not yet done. He declares things ahead of time. This is what we call his decree. About all that's going to happen in history before the foundation of the world. I know, you're Calvinists, and you talk about sovereignty, and this is what that means, right? His decree, he declares things that have not yet been done. So here's the timeline of history. Before history, God decrees all things that come to pass. God brings everything into existence that didn't exist in creation. And then, after he speaks the world into existence, by his providence, right, he works in the world to bring about his perfect decree. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? So that's his decree. His decree, which is more than just foreknowledge, right? Seeing into the future. It's more than just seeing into the future. He has decreed it and he has declared what will come to pass. And that's how he knows the future. Not by looking into future events and noticing what happens and learning. No, he has decreed all that happens. So, here's the timeline. We have God's decree. He speaks everything into existence in creation. And then his providence. What his providence is he's working out all things in creation to their appointed end. And these things are intimately connected, but they're not the same thing. They're three distinct things. But by the same power in which he creates, he also sustains that creation for all of history. So this kind of refutes the idea of the watchmaker God, right? We kind of have that idea sometimes, real popular a couple hundred years ago, and it's even still popular without people knowing what it's called, I think, sometimes in our day, the watchmaker God, where he creates the universe to be run, governed by certain natural laws, and then he kind of winds it up, and then he lets it go, and he sits back and watches to see where the path will lead. That's not right. That's called deism. That's nonsense. That's not right. No. God is intimately connected in every event, in every act in history. And we want this. We want this. So, real quick, God decrees everything, but this does not mean that everything is good. Okay? God even decrees sin. In every system that understands God knows the future, we have to deal with this. Unless you're an open theist, where God doesn't know the future and he kind of sees what's going to happen, right? That's nonsense too. Don't believe that. Every system that believes God knows the future has to deal with this. Because God knows what's going to happen and he creates the universe anyway. So he knows sin. He decrees that sin is going to happen, even though he's not the author of sin. But he uses sin in a sinless way. And it might be helpful here to turn to 2 Samuel 24:1 to take a little bit of a side road to kind of try to explain how this can maybe be. In 2 Samuel 24, back in the historical section, 2 Samuel 24, this is an interesting text that can kind of explain how God uses sinners and God uses sin without himself sinning. Wow, a lot of you beat me to this one. Nice work. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, says this. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord incited David against Israel, and he says, go take a census. Go count everybody in Israel. Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Chronicles 21. Keep your finger there, turn to 1 Chronicles 21. Retelling of the same event says this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. That's recalling the same event. Right? So we're being told in 2 Samuel 24 that God incited Israel to take a census. And then we're told in this retelling of the story in 1 Chronicles 21 that Satan incited David to take the census. Holy smokes. So God is even using Satan to accomplish his ends. But he's sinless. And turn back to 2 Samuel 24 and look at verse 10 and see what that says. Verse 10 says this: "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered his people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" God incited David to do this. God used Satan to incite David to do this, and David desired to do this himself. But you know who gets the blame? David says, rightly, he says, "I have sinned against you, and I have acted foolishly doing this thing." David understands that he's responsible for his own sin, even though this was in God's decree, even though God used Satan to incite David to do this. This is difficult things for us to understand. We have to think about these things. And even if you go later on, you can see verse 15. The discipline for this comes to even the people, as David represented them. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." So you can remember from verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he incited David to number the people. And then because David was representing them, discipline comes to the entire people. And 70,000 people lost their lives in pestilence. God works in mysterious ways. But we have to understand that justice and righteousness are the foundation of this throne. And he is never the author of sin. But he uses sin sinlessly. And he decrees even that sin happens from before the foundation of the world. We can't understand these things, but we have to believe what is true. Okay, so let's get into this bigger discussion of providence and kind of get into this bigger general idea. You might remember that Nathan's definition of providence that he's mentioned multiple times working through the story of Abraham. He says this: "God's providence is God working in the world." And that is absolutely true. Totally agree with that definition. We're going to try to put some meat on those bones. Right? God working in the world. So let's do this. Let's go to Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. If you don't have that, why don't you have that? Go get Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Kindle for like 99 cents. You get the PDF for free. Just go buy it. Burkhoff says this. He says, "God's providence is the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures. He's operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and He directs all things according to their appointed end." So he lists three things there. Right? He preserves all of His creatures, He operates in all that comes to pass, and He directs everything to their appointed end that He has decreed. So that's three aspects. And maybe only like the theology nerds are going to be interested in this, but I'll just explain it so nobody comes up to me and asks. But so that's the three aspects of the one providence of God, right? His preserving providence is an ongoing act causing His creatures to exist, right? He spoke all things into existence, and He has to uphold our existence and sustain our existence lest we disintegrate into nothing instantly. Right? This is Hebrews 1. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Right? This is Colossians 1:17. In Him all things hold together. And this is, what do we got here? Acts 17:21. In Him we live and move and have our being. You know what that means? In Him we exist. We have our being. We exist. And in Him we have life. And in Him we move. And sometimes we move to do sin. Right? And He's upholding our being even in those moments. So that's God's preserving providence. He must preserve us and uphold us throughout history and all creatures and all creation. The second aspect is, and I'm making up these words because I'm using a little less technical language, but God's working providence states that God is not disconnected from any event that comes to pass in history. And we see Burkhoff says that when he says, God is operative in all that comes to pass in the world. He's not just standing back and giving permission. Burkhoff is saying he's operative in all that comes to pass in the world. And I call that God's working providence. He's not disconnected with anything that comes to pass. And we can see this in texts like Genesis 50, 20, the story of Joseph, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the end, once you know the whole kind of story unfolds and Joseph speaking with his brothers, he says something like this. He says, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. So we have one act, and we have two causes for that act, God and Joseph's brothers, doing it for different purposes. Right? God meant this for good, to save a people, to bring about the Messiah, and to paint a picture of redemption in Christ. But David's brothers were doing this for their own selfish, sinful purposes. And it was one act being done by two causes. Our confession calls that first cause and second cause, to get a little philosophical. Both doing the same thing. So God's working in all that comes to pass. And his third aspect of his providence is what I call God's ruling providence. And that speaks of God bringing his eternal decree to completion, right? This is where he works all things together for their appointed purpose. Burkhoff said it like this: he directs all things to their appointed end, right? He rules as king over the universe, directing all history to its ultimate goal that he has willed. And any of a gajillion texts about God reigning and ruling as king will suffice for that definition. Okay, so that's one of my favorites, Burkhoff. And I want you to know that I'm not making this stuff up. So how about the Westminster Larger Catechism? It says this in question 18. God's providence, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So I like the way that begins, where he says it's his most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all creatures and all their actions for his own glory. So they're saying this is good. God does this in a holy and good and wise way. Right, we can't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows, but we trust him. Okay. How about a little closer to home? Collins Orthodox Catechism, which we just read, question 33, I think it was. Collins Orthodox Catechism, question 21, was just a month or so ago. This is the definition that we got there. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Now that definition kind of hits exactly where we're going, right? It's the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, and he rules so that rain and drought, fruitful years, lean years, health, sickness, prosperity, poverty, all things come to us in his fatherly hand. How about a little closer to home yet? In our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 1. As homework, maybe you should go home and read that entire chapter. There's multiple paragraphs. Just read that and see what they have to say. Second London Baptist Confession 5:1 says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things from the greatest to the least, and by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. These things are hard to understand. that God's providence works in all things, all people at all times, all events. But I think it's helpful once we get it down. We have to kind of maybe get that paradigm shift first, but then once everything locks into place, it is a comforting doctrine. Here's from Wilhelmus Abrakel, right? 17th century Dutch theologian. Doesn't have a definition here, but he has a commentary about providence. He says this, that the providence of God pertains to everything is so clearly revealed in nature and in Scripture that whoever denies the providence of God is no better than an atheist, or at best must be considered as blind as a mole. I like it when theologians use a little jazzed up language. It makes reading theology not so boring. But he's saying it's so obvious that everybody knows in Scripture and in nature that God's providence pertains to everything. It's so clear that you're like an atheist if you deny that that's true. Or, you know, if we're going to be nice, we're going to just say you're as blind as a mole. Okay, so all Christians do live like we believe this doctrine, right? At least sometimes when we bow and pray for our food, right, we're acknowledging that God has provided that food that's sitting before us. And we all do this. And even though our jobs provided the money to buy the food at the store, which came from the farmland that the farmer planted with his tractor, that the rain fell down upon, or as some of you super great homesteaders, you planted it in your backyard, whatever. But even though we know all those things and how it got to our table, we do what? I don't thank the grocer when I pray. No, I thank God for providing us that food. God provides us that food. So we all kind of think like this, that God is the ultimate cause of all things. So Michael Horton has a good quote in his discussion about providence and his bigger systematic theology. And it says this. It says, in our modern society, gifts become reduced to givens. In our modern society, gifts become reduced to givens. Do you catch what he's saying? In our modern times, we're almost in want never. We almost never lack anything. So we just assume that the next meal is going to be there. We just assume that when our car gets too rusty, we're going to drive a new one off the lot. Or the next sickness we get is going to be cured by medication from the doctors. We just assume these things in our modern society. Let's not let the gifts of God become givens, where we just assume that they're going to be. Let's thank God for them. Let's not think like the atheists or the pagans. God gives us gifts. Okay, so when we think about it, it must be that God is in absolute control of every molecule in the universe at all times, because all things come to pass according to his decree, his counsel, his eternal plan, his determination, whatever you call it. God determined it. He brings it about in time. Back to our original thesis, even famines. He even brings famines. Okay, so now let's get to the point. Why is this so important? I know it's difficult, and I know I don't want to talk about it. I know some of you don't want to hear it. Some of you love this kind of talk because you don't get this in pulpits sometimes. But I want you to understand what God's providence is, and I want you to understand how his sovereignty extends to all things, that he's absolutely, totally sovereign. And he's perfectly sovereign. There's no room for him to be less sovereign or more sovereign because he's perfectly sovereign. He is the perfect one, the perfect being. He's infinite. Okay, so hear this. Hear this. God's providence is not the same thing as happy coincidences that bless us. We think like that sometimes. Or if we're super godly, sometimes we don't say happy coincidences because, you know, that's kind of pagan. But we say the works of God that bless us. Like God's benevolent working in our lives. His good working in our lives that gives us good things. And neither one of these things are incorrect. But providence is not equal to serendipity, right? It's not equal to luck or good chance or things that only bless us or only positive things. Sometimes we think like that when we talk about those God things that happened, right? That's not bad. I don't care if you use that language. That's fine to use that language. They are God things. But, you know, the good things that bless us, surprisingly, those good things that bless us, surprisingly, that we call God's providence, they're no more God's providence than the broken leg, right? Or the economic inflation, or the terrible diagnosis, right? Or the death, or the major life setback. Whatever it is, that thing is a God thing too, right? In fact, if we really think about it, in reality, that terrible thing that rips out your heart or takes your breath away or makes your stomach sink is probably the kind of thing that God uses to sanctify you the most and to form you into the image of His Son the most. So we need to think of providence more than just happy providences, because God's providence in those hard things, He's making us more like the image of His Son usually than the happy things that happen to us. So God knows what's good for us. He works all things. And He works all things together for your good and for your salvation. We know this based on Scripture, for sure. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians 5? You ever noticed in Ephesians 5, verse 20, that God says, Paul tells us to give thanks for everything in Ephesians 5, 20. Maybe going back to like 18, where he says, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text doesn't say give thanks in spite of the difficult things, but give thanks for everything. So maybe Paul meant like give thanks for every good thing that he gives us, right? No. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church from prison. He knows better than that. He's thanking God all the time. He's speaking of what it means to live a Spirit-filled Christian life. Just earlier in verse 18, he said, be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual song. Singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, have you ever noticed in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, you ever notice that Paul says this? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we're freestyling the rest of the way. Can't find my notes. But it's obvious, right? It's clear. He says, do not be anxious, right? In the context of being anxious. Once again, he's writing this from prison to the Philippian church. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So those in those difficult times, with thanksgiving. This is hard to understand, but Paul is telling us that we should be thankful in all things. He's told us multiple times here to be thankful in all things. And I don't have to state this again, but I'm just going to remind you that God is not the author of sin. God can decree sin somehow or another. We don't know how he works. He's beyond our understanding. He's incomprehensible. He's greater than we can understand, but he seems to tell us that, he definitely tells us that he is not the author of sin, that he cannot sin because it goes against his character. But he also says that he upholds us in all things, and that he's working in every act in history, in every event in history. And he also tells us that he uses sin for his appointed ends. So he uses sin sinlessly. So we must not attribute sin to God, but we can be thankful for him in when sin comes to us, or when disaster happens, like famines. We can be thankful to God. That is kind of the spirit of a Christian who's formed into the image of Christ. I know it's difficult. It's difficult for me to do, but I'm calling us to strive for this, right? To strive for this. So, one point of application I have. One point of application is all, and then we'll be done. The one point of application is this. Let us remember God's working in our lives day to day. Right. Let us remember God's providence in our lives day to day. Right? God's working in our lives. Not just kind of, I forgot, but now I'm going to recall this memory. No, like Nathan has been talking about all the way through Abraham. Let us remember, purposely, actively remember God's providence in all events that come to us. He brings us by his fatherly hand, it says in Collins, these things that we have. That's whether prosperity or poverty, whether drought or rain, all these things, he brings them to us. So let us actively remember day to day that he is the one who is upholding us and causing all things in our lives. And this is going to help us. This is going to help us. And so I have, this is going to help us in three ways. One, if we remember God's providence in our lives day to day, it's going to help us because it will train us to remember to praise him in the blessings he pours out upon us, right? Going back to like what Michael Horton says, where now our blessings become givens, basically. Our gifts become givens. We just assume these things are going to happen, but there's so many of these small blessings that God pours out on us day after day after day, minute after minute after minute, and we just let them pass by and we don't even notice them. But if we're remembering God's providence in all things that come to pass in history, famines, as well as me making it home safely from my vehicle ride home from church, all of these things, if we remember every single thing and we actively remember God's providence in every event that happens to us and that he brings things with our fatherly hand, we will be more prepared and we will be more ready to praise him in those even small blessings where we can just, thank you, God, for that. We don't have to bow our head in prayer. Well, we can. That'd be great. But just acknowledging God, thinking about God. This is what I'm. This is basically heavenly mindedness, right? This world is not a watchmaker kind of world where God wound it up and it just goes on its own. No, no, no. God is intimately involved in all events. So here's another thing. So one is let us remember God's providence day to day, that we might be able to praise him. Train ourselves to praise him in the blessings. But also, let's remember God's providence in our lives day to day that we might be able to trust him in difficult circumstances. So that we can be trained and prepared to trust him in difficult circumstances. So we know that everything is brought to us by his fatherly hand. And we can know that he's working to do something in us, to transform us into the image of his son in even the difficult things, mostly in the difficult things. Or where he shows us his trustworthiness and his faithfulness when he brings us through those things. So also, this will, in this kind of category, it trains us to always realize that he's near, right? So even in the difficult times or some of those times when we feel like we're isolated, we feel like we're alone, we feel like God's good hand is not upon us, if we're focusing on his providence day to day in our lives, we will know that he's intimately involved in every single act that happens in the world, even our lives, and he's always there. It'll remind us that he's never left us nor forsaken us. And we'll be trained to do that. I'm using the word trained, right? Because this doesn't come naturally. We have to kind of train ourselves to basically trust in Him and to focus on Him because we are so wicked naturally, being born in the image of Adam. Okay. With that being said, let us remember God's providence working in our lives from day to day. He brings the greatest catastrophes into the world, and He brings the littlest blessings and smallest inconveniences to us by His fatherly hand. He brings the most difficult circumstances that are trying beyond belief to the little inconveniences and the greatest blessings that we never thought about and the smallest little things. He brings them all to us. And let's not try to divine what God's doing in His providence, but let us look back on it and look at it as it's happening and thank God for it and trust Him that He's working. And let's strive to remember Him. And we'll end with this definition again from Collins Catechism. God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Praise God for that. Lord God, we thank You for Your good providence. We know that You are most holy, most wise, that You are totally righteous, that You are the sovereign King and ruler, creator of the universe. We ask that You would help us to trust in You. We ask that You would help us to praise You when You bless us, as You always do while You're upholding our very existence from second to second. Lord, help us to be heavenly minded. Help us to trust in You. We ask You to sanctify us, for we cannot sanctify ourselves. We ask You to sanctify us and transform us. We want to be conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray to You in His name. Amen.